We've not got such a big subject in terms of volume this afternoon. So, that's good, isn't it? The Lord who was servant. And we're looking at Mark's Gospel this afternoon. So let's begin in Mark chapter 9. And we'll read from verse 33. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. I came to Capernaum when he was in the house, and he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Imagine disciples arguing. But they kept quiet, because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And let's turn over to chapter 10 and verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "Well, you don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. He said to them, "Well, you will be. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Not self-righteous disciples. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them as their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The question that has come up twice in these two passages is the question of importance in the kingdom. Who is important in the kingdom? And we can sort of have a little chuckle to ourselves today at these disciples, for after all, we wouldn't be so unspiritual as to think such things, would we? Well, at least we're not going to admit it to one another anyway. Maybe if we had one of those disciple of people that Roland was talking to us about who lived a long way away and had not much to do with us, we might confess it to them. But it's a very human story because, to a certain extent, and I don't know about you folk, but I identify with it. Somewhere within me, the Lord's placed a little bit of a male ego, and it's got this desire to be seen and acknowledged and known. And I can identify with these disciples, as they want to be great. And yet they're slow learners, aren't they? Because it doesn't seem to be very long between these two instances, where the Lord has to teach them basically the same thing twice over. And so we've got this this verse, probably Mark 10:45 is I think a really key verse. When we look this morning at Matthew, it's quite easy to see what's Matthew's particular emphasis. After all, Matthew's got all of these Old Testament references that the others don't have quite so many of. Luke has got stories that neither of the other Gospels have, but unfortunately for poor old Mark, current opinion is that he was written first and everyone else pinched his stuff. So almost everything that's in Mark is in the others somewhere or other, and so we're not really sure what Mark was trying to get across. But anyway, what I want to think about this afternoon is Mark 10:45. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now this Son of Man, every year at Emmaus we go through this lecture on who the Son of Man is. And the first part of the lecture is to try and convince the students that the Son of Man was the Lord. And they get in all sorts of tangles because none of them have ever stopped to think before that it might not be the Lord. And so when you try to prove to them that it is the Lord, well then that blows their mind to think, what on earth are you wasting your time doing this for? Well, we take it for granted, don't we, that the Lord used the term Son of Man of himself. But it's interesting that the Lord really is the only one who does use the term of him. Stephen uses it in the book of Acts when he's being stoned and heaven was opened, and he makes a reference to the Son of Man. But apart from that, it was the Lord's most favourite expression for himself, and he used it an awful lot. And we would have thought that if the Lord used that expression an awful lot about himself, that the early church would have picked it up and used it, but they didn't. And so basically it's an expression that in the Bible is used by the Lord about himself, and it is his favourite self-designation. Where does he get the idea from? Well, some people think he got the idea from Ezekiel, but I don't think he did. In Ezekiel, the Lord just uses the expression to refer to Ezekiel, calling him a son of man. It's just the Lord's nickname, I suppose, if you want to put it in colloquial terms, for the prophet Ezekiel. But in the book of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 7, gives us an expression that I believe is the background for the Lord's use of the term in the New Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13, it says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," and you'll remember that earlier in chapter 9, the setting is the throne room of heaven, and the thrones are set, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. But here is this one like the Son of Man, approaching the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given all authority, glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Old Testament background of this term, Son of Man, I believe is to be found in this use of the expression in Daniel. And the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is a majestic, glorious figure. He's powerful, he has all dominion, his dominion will never pass away, his kingdom will never be destroyed. He's a powerful, ruling figure who is seen in the throne room of heaven. Now what a tremendous figure that is. And the Lord takes up that name, and that name becomes his favourite self-designation. And he uses it in contexts that have this glorious, I was going to say eschatological, but that's almost as big a word as Roland might have used. It's in this glorious figure of the end of time, when he comes back with power and glory to reign. So let's have a look at some of these verses where the Lord uses the term in that way in Mark's Gospel. And of course, in the other Gospels, the term Son of Man is used. It's not just Mark. It's used right through the Synoptic Gospels. And it's used in John too, but maybe a little bit differently in John. You'll have to come to Emmaus if you want to learn about that. Mark 8:38. He's talking about the cost of discipleship in this passage. But in Mark 8:38 he says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." There is a day coming when if you and I are ashamed of the Lord Jesus now, he as the glorious Son of Man, coming in his Father's glory with the holy angels. What a magnificent sight that will be. On that day, that glorious Son of Man will be ashamed of us if we're ashamed of him today. Well, that's an awesome thing to contemplate. In Mark chapter 13, we've got another reference, verse 24. Jesus replied, and this is to the Sadducees' question. That's chapter 12. No wonder I didn't think it seemed right. Chapter 13, verse 24, and this is in his in Mark 13 is the signs of the end and all that sort of thing. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now this is a time of cataclysmic change in the world. This is a time that nothing like it has ever taken place before. Now we know that we have shooting stars now and then, but this is something when the whole creation is being shaken to its foundations. And at that time, Men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is the glorious Son of Man. He's going to come in power and glory. What a tremendous day that will be. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. The Lord is being tried. And the high priest said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Here's a picture again of this time at the end of time when the Son of Man seated on a cloud will come and return on the clouds of heaven. What a mighty person this glorious Son of Man is. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is seen in his glory in Mark in other places apart from just when this term the Son of Man is used in that way. In chapter 1 and verse 1, all of us who read the Gospel know exactly who the Lord Jesus is, because he's introduced to the reader in chapter 1 verse 1 as the Son of God. He is no normal man. He is the Son of God. In chapter 1 verse 11, at his baptism, you'll remember there's a voice from heaven that says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This one who's baptized by John that day is not just another normal Jewish man who's come to be baptized. He's the one of whom the voice from heaven says, "You're my Son, the one that I love, the one that I'm well pleased with." In chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, we've got that one example of many in the Gospels of when the evil spirits saw the Lord Jesus. And it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus told the evil spirits to be quiet. But it's also interesting that the evil spirits knew who he was. And they recognised him. And when the Lord Jesus told them to come out of a person, they came out. He is the Lord who is to be obeyed, even by evil spirits. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you'll remember that story when the Lord's clothes became whiter than any detergent could get them, any washing machine could get them. He shone, and the people, the disciples who were with him, realised that here is the Lord Jesus in some way being seen in the glory that is naturally his, that has been withheld from them whilst they've been living and walking with him down here. And whilst he's being transformed before them like that, once again, there's a voice from heaven declares just who he is. And of course, Mark's Gospel reaches something of a climax when the Lord Jesus Christ is being crucified and the centurion at the cross recognised him for who he was, as the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of Man, is truly Lord of Lords, King of Kings, if we want to put it in that way. He is the absolute and ultimate Lord who can use this term Son of Man of himself with all of the weight that Daniel would put on that term. Well, so far so good. But that's only one part of the story. The next part of the story is that there's an element of confusion among this whole thing, because the picture of the Son of Man in Daniel has really got no concept of the Son of Man being a man among men. And if we were to look up Mark chapter 6, well, let's look up Mark chapter 6. Tea's not for another hour yet, so why make haste? Although I did tell Doug that I wouldn't go longer than too much longer than half an hour for the sake of the tape. Mark chapter 6 verse 2. There's plenty of tape. Oh, what a bloke. I'm sorry about that, folks. Mark chapter 6 verse 2. Here is the Lord preaching in his hometown. And many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that's been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him.
hey, what are those people recognising in the synagogue? You'll look as though you need a question to wake you up. So let's have an answer. What are these people really taking notice of in these verses? I know they're noticing his authority, but his humanity. There's one thing that's crystal clear to these people, is that this man called Jesus is a man. Hey, we know his mum and dad. He works in the carpenter shop down the road. How the heck can Jesus do this stuff? You know, it would be like if some kid who you'd seen grow up in your local church was to become the Prime Minister of Australia. Heaven forbid. Maybe it's what Australia needs, brother. But the thing is, you would always look at him and you would say, spare me days, you know. I knew that kid when he charged around the seats in church. What's he doing, Prime Minister? You would never say, Mr. Prime Minister. You'd sort of ring up, and when his secretary wanted to know who you were, you'd say, well, I'm Mr. Reed from the church where he grew up. Or whoever it was, you see. Of course he'd want to talk to me. See, because we've known this people, we've known this person. And this is what they were like with the Lord. We've known him. You know, we saw him playing football, proper football, I think they used to play then, in the streets out there, and all that kind of stuff. And here they're amazed. Because why? He's a man. Now then, in chapter 2, you'll remember the story there. That's that great story about when some fellas had a mate who couldn't walk. And they dug a hole in the roof of this house. It's often fascinated me, you know, that the owner of the house let him dig the hole. If it had been me, I'd have cleared a way for them to get to the Lord before they got through the roof. But anyway, he was a bit slow. And they dug a hole through the roof and this man got let down. And you remember the Lord said to him, your sins are forgiven. And what was the reaction? Odd. They would have been in a queue to have their sins forgiven. But the fact that he's a man is what makes them wonder to themselves, who is this? That he can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And this fellow's a man. In chapter 2, we've got a couple of little incidents in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. We've got a couple of little incidents about the Sabbath. And his disciples go picking grain and rubbing it in their hands and eating it. And they're breaking the law by working. They're harvesting and they're threshing and they're eating. And they're breaking the law. And the Pharisees point out that it's the Sabbath. And then there's a question in chapter 3 about healing on the Sabbath. But at the end of chapter 2, the Lord says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now why did that cause them any problem? Well, I'll tell you. It's because he was a man. If he was God, and obviously God, they would have said, obviously we got it wrong, fellas, and you are allowed to pick corn and rub it together on the Sabbath because God lets us do it. But you see, he wasn't obviously God. To them he was a man. And here he is, just living as a man among men. And it confuses them. And they finish up planning how they might kill him as a result of what he did. Well, that kind of thing is also seen elsewhere in Mark's Gospel. In chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, as he walks along, he says to different people, look, come and follow me. Now, any one of us can do that. If you want to this afternoon, you can try it. You can walk through here and you can beckon different ones and say, come along and be my disciple. And I don't imagine you'll get many takers. You might, but I don't imagine you'll get many, not from this group anyway. But you see, here's the Lord, and he can walk along, and he says to these people, come and follow me. And they get up, and they leave their fishing boats, and they leave their tax collecting business, and they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, that's a question. Why do you think they followed the Lord? Yes. there must have, there was something special about him, wasn't there? After all, you don't just walk away from house, home and business and everything just because some fellow says, come along, follow me. There must be something about him. Now, I think myself that they'd already had contact with the Lord before this from John's Gospel, but I might be wrong and you can argue with me at tea time about that. But the contact they'd had, you've still had contact with me. And you're not about to leave everything and come and follow me. I wouldn't recommend it. Anyway, there's something special about him, but when they went to follow him, they were still following a man, I believe. I didn't really understand just yet who he was. In chapter 1, verse 22, he's in the temple teaching, and the people acknowledge that he's teaching with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees, but they don't say, isn't this wonderful? God's come to our synagogue today. He's a great teacher. He's a man, but a special teacher. Now, these verses in chapter 4, and since my Bible's open at chapter 4, I'll read them to you. These verses fascinate me. The Lord's in a storm, in a boat in a storm, and he's asleep on the pillow. He's a tired man here. And the disciples are panicking, and they said, come on, Lord, don't you care that we're going to drown? It was obviously some storm. And verse 39, he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to the disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Verse 41, they were terrified. Have you ever been in a boat where you thought you were going to drown and someone else in the boat said to the wind, look, stop, please. And to the waves, would you please be calm? Doesn't happen very often, does it? And here, when it happened, you notice these people are terrified. Why are they terrified? Pardon? They're not so sure about this man. Who is this man? Who the heck is it that's in our boat? Who can say to the wind and the waves, stop? He's a man, but he's more than a man, isn't he? Go down into chapter 5 and we've got a similar story. You remember the demoniac who walked among the graves and cut himself, and they tried to control him but they couldn't. And one day they come out from the town and here's this demoniac who they were completely powerless to do anything with. And here he is sitting healed at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would have thought the people in that town would have leapt for joy, wouldn't you? But we're told in chapter 5 and verse 15 that they were afraid. Who is this man? He's a man, obviously a man. But who is this man who can control this demoniac that the rest of us have had no hope with? And as they're confronted with it, they're afraid. Who is this man? And then in chapter 5, verse 41, we've got him invited by Jairus to come and heal his daughter. And as the Lord is going to heal Jairus' daughter, he got distracted along the way by another lady. And of course the message came, don't worry, she's dead. And so the Lord goes to Jairus' house, and in chapter 5, verse 41, he took his daughter by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl stood up. How many of us go up to a corpse and take the corpse by the hand and say, get up? We don't do it, do we? Because we know full well the corpse won't do anything. But here is a man who can tell a dead girl to get up, and just like he can tell the demons to go, he can tell the dead girl to get up. And she does. He's the Lord. Well, in chapter 7, 37, people were overwhelmed with what he did. In chapter 11, you remember there's the story he sent the disciples to get the colt. And has it ever struck you as being a little bit strange that he said to the disciples, when the owners say to you, why do you want the colt? The reply is, the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. Here he is, the Lord. And he needs the colt. And that's enough. The disciples, the owners of the colt, will let it go. Simply because the Lord needs it. He is the Lord to whom we must respond. And he walked into the temple. He cleared the temple. And what is it about his action in clearing the temple? Roland gave us his theory about the Lord's clearing of the temple. My theory is that in fact there was something about the Lord. I don't believe it was the whip that he wielded. I believe there's something about the person of the Son of God moving with authority into the temple. And the people got out of his way and got going. I might be wrong, but that's what I think it is. The Son of Man, a glorious Son of Man. But here he comes and he lives as a man among men. But even as a man among men, he's an authoritative man among men who in some way is set apart as different. And that in itself is a conundrum for the people. Who is this man? Well then, that's only one part of the story. Well, it's two parts now. The third part is the Son of Man is a suffering Son of Man. And as we read through the Gospels, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was no accident. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't go to Calvary because God's plan went wrong. It wasn't as though God sent the Lord and this was to happen and that was to happen, but it all went terribly wrong. Of course, he did die as the result of the plots of jealous Jews. He did die because the Roman governor didn't have the courage to act according to his convictions. Of course he died for those reasons. But ultimately he died because it was the will of God that he died. And the Lord Jesus himself willingly submitted to that will. And we've got in the verse that we began with, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And here we've got in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ the ultimate expression of his service on our behalf. And here what we've got in these verses, and we won't read them all, but you can look them up for yourselves later, is the Lord Jesus' own anticipation of what was coming. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it's the first time that the Lord begins to openly teach them about what's going to happen. In the previous verses he'd said to them, who do people say I am? And they'd answered that question, and Peter had said, you're the Christ, and so on. And now in response to that, he then begins to teach them. In verse 31 he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter told him not to be silly. Well, you can go through all those other verses, and you'll find there in those other verses, the Lord tells them clearly that the Son of Man is going to suffer. Now, that's something that Daniel didn't seem to know anything about. Daniel's got a picture of a glorious Son of Man, a majestic, powerful ruler. And the Lord's got that own understanding of himself. But here's something new. The Son of Man must suffer. And so, there again, there are other clues in Mark about the fact that the Lord is going to die. It's not just in all of these predictions before about the Son of Man. In chapter 2, verse 18 and 22, the Lord's responding to the question of why don't your disciples fast? And the Lord says, well, you don't fast at a wedding breakfast. No, of course you don't. But one day, the bridegroom's going to be taken from them. There is a day coming when the bridegroom's going to be taken. Now, there's just a little hint right there at the beginning that things are not always going to be good. And then, of course, there's that parable of the tenants, the man who set up the vineyard and he went away and he sent some of his servants back to collect the rent, and the people managing the vineyard, they thought, well, we don't want to pay rent this year. So they belted up the servants, and finally in the end he said, well, look, I'll send my son. They saw the son coming. They said, hey, look, here's the boss's son. Let's kill him and then we'll have the vineyard. And you see, they killed him. And here again, there's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be killed by the unfaithful leaders of his own people. And then, of course, there's the lady who anointed him in the home of Simon. And all the self-righteous people said, oh, shouldn't have done it. Should have sold the ointment, given the money to the poor. And the Lord said, no, you've got it wrong. She's done this in preparation for my burial. He knew what was going to happen. In chapter 14, verse 27, where he's talking about the fact that the disciples are going to desert him, he says, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then, of course, there's the prayer in the garden where the Lord knew exactly what was going to happen. There's nothing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that was a surprise for him. He knew where he was going, and he happily and willingly walked that pathway. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's why he came, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, those of us who are good brethren, of course we've grown up listening to this Sunday morning by Sunday morning as the link is then made back into Isaiah. And I can remember when I first started studying New Testament sort of at an academic level, we had these big arguments about whether the suffering servant of Isaiah was really to be taken as the Lord or not. And of course I couldn't cope with that any more than the Emmaus students can cope with whether or not the Lord was the Son of Man, because everything within me had been trained Sunday morning after Sunday morning to expect it and accept it. But it's a great picture that we've got in Isaiah and the servant songs there in chapters 42 and 49 and 50 and 52 and 53. We've got it repeated over and over for us about the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord who walks humbly, who's concerned for the people who are struggling. The servant of the Lord who's called and equipped by the Lord, who appears to be a failure, who's despised. But kings recognise him and worship him. And ultimately in chapters 52 and 53, he suffers as our substitute. Don't we love those passages? And it seems to me in the Gospels, not only in Mark, but Matthew and Luke too, that what we've got together is two ideas from the Old Testament brought together into the life of the Lord. We've got the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man from Daniel, the one who will rule, the one who will one day come back with power and authority and glory. And we've got that picture woven in together with the picture of the suffering servant from Isaiah. And of course they're both referring to our Lord, and they come together with a remarkable combination of ideas. The Lord who is served. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Because our Lord is the one who leads the way, and we're to follow him. And as we go to proclaim the message, we proclaim the message of Jesus Christ who is Lord, but also of Jesus Christ who died in our place. And we call people to submit to his lordship and follow his servant example. Now, of course, we can't follow his servant example. Now, ultimately, we can't die as a substitute, but we can follow that example and be the servant of others. And remember, those of you who are here this morning, when I started, I said I think that we need to rediscover the life of the Lord, because it'll preserve us from some of the dangers that are inherent within our own sinful nature. And one of the problems that we struggle with as Christians and in Christian churches is the problem of our own egos. The problem of the person who wants his own way. The person who wants to be boss. The person who wants to be ruler. And of course the Lord was never like that. The Lord was a servant. And he calls us to follow in his example. Well, how should we do that? And I think that's a question we need to ask. Because we often interpret servanthood as being mowing grass and cleaning toilets and all that kind of thing. But I think we've got it wrong. Those kinds of things can be servanthood, but they can be ruling too. I think what is really important is that whatever our gifts are, whether they be the more prominent gifts or whether they be the less prominent gifts, you know, we can exercise them either with the attitude of a servant or the attitude of a master. And I'm sure you all know cleaners or grass mowers or somebody who does a more lowly task like that, who does it with an autocratic attitude. And I'm sure we all know great men and women who do apparently important tasks with the attitude of a servant. And that's the challenge, I think. Whatever we do for the Lord, whether men esteem it as important or not, is irrelevant. The important thing is whatever our task is, that we do it with a servant attitude as the Lord would have. Let's remember our Lord. He was Lord, but servant. And of course, as we think of him like that, it draws a response of submission and surrender from us, but also a response of praise and worship, doesn't it? As we thank him and praise him for who he is, he's the Son of Man, the glorious Son of Man, and for what he's done as the suffering servant on our behalf.